Today's reading is Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 24. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we listen to his word now. Some words from Isaiah 66. "This is the one I esteem, says the Lord, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So help us now, Father, we pray, to be humble and contrite and to tremble at your word, to tremble at your judgment, but to tremble as well at your grace in offering us a way out of that judgment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is wrong with the world today? And the painful message that we heard last week from the first bit of Genesis 3 is we are doubting God's love, which was crazy given his extraordinary generosity in creation, and wanting to take God's place. Why should he be in charge? Why shouldn't we get to decide what's right and wrong? Adam and Eve, the first two humans, disobeyed God's word. They broke the one command God had given them. They ate fruit from the tree God said they were not to eat from. So what next? What will God do? He did warn them in Genesis 2, you might remember, when he first gave that command. "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," he said, "for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." What does that mean? When God talks about certainly dying, what does that involve? When he talks about the death that follows from disobeying him, what does God have in mind? We hear the word death, don't we, often at the moment with daily COVID statistics, and we think in terms of things like final breaths and heart stopping beating, and that is definitely in God's mind too, but we're going to see there's lots more God was thinking of too, as now in the rest of Genesis 3, we see the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, of our rebellion against God, because we're part of this too, we begin to see more of what God meant when he gave that warning, that dreadful warning. You will certainly die. Maybe you're new to Christian things, or kind of looking in on Christian things from the outside, and you're thinking, this all sounds a bit heavy. Maybe you've been coming along to church for absolutely ages and you're thinking something similar. You know, we need something a bit more uplifting. There's a pandemic on, you might have noticed. We're not really in the mood for a sermon on what God means when he talks about death. But that is the thing about the Bible. It is so joyful, this book, the Bible, but it is utterly serious too. In fact, it's even more joyful in the end because it's so serious in the first place. You go to your doctor, something you know, you can just tell there's something badly wrong. What do you want from your doctor in that moment? Do you want the doctor to start telling you a few good jokes to try and lighten your mood, or give you a few lifestyle tips just to manage the sense of anxiety that you've got? You don't just want that, do you? You want so much more. You want the honest truth from the doctor. You want them to tell you the full story of what's going on inside you, and then to say, now this is what we're going to do about it, so that as a result of that treatment, you can properly be well in the end, hopefully, and know real joy at the end of it all. Well, that serious honesty that in the end leads to far greater joy, that is what we find here in Genesis 3. Why are Christians so excited about Jesus? Julian mentioned earlier, being a Christian is about being in relationship with him. Why is that such a big deal for Christians? Why are Christians so obsessed with him? Well, it's because he hasn't just come into the world just to cheer us up a little bit or to give us a few lifestyle tips to make life go better. He's come to do so much more. He's come to face and deal with the real problem, the one that we see laid out for us here in Genesis 3, and to deal with it so thoroughly and so completely that now and forever we can know real joy with him. It is, I realise this, it is an uncomfortable thing reading Genesis 3, isn't it? Studying it in some detail. It's a painful thing, reading about the mess that we've got ourselves into. But it is so good, isn't it, that we can do it. We can look at it knowing God has already provided the solution. That strengthens us to look harder at these things. So with God's help now, let's do that. Let's dive back in, pick up where we left off last week. Verse 8, Adam and Eve, don't forget, they've just disobeyed God. They've eaten the forbidden fruit, and they've suddenly realised, you might remember, that they're naked and they're feeling a bit awkward about that in the light of what they've done. They've been trying to cover themselves up with fig leaves. What will God do? What happens next? Well, we've got four headings this morning, four words. And the first one is shame. Verses 8 to 10. The first thing we see is shame. Shame now, not just affecting the way that Adam and Eve relate to one another, that awkwardness about being naked in front of one another, but affecting the way that they relate to God. It's really poignant, isn't it? Have a look at verse 8. Just that glimpse it gives us into what the relationship between people and God was originally like. God just wandering into the garden at the end of the day to spend time with the people that he's made. That sense of real closeness to him, of intimacy with him. But now suddenly it's very different, isn't it? Adam and his wife, they hear God's footsteps and they're not running out to meet him today. They're rushing into the trees to hide. Our so-called search for God, humanity's search for God. Is God there? Well, don't know, we sometimes say. But if he is, we'd love to know. We'd love to know him if he's there, whoever he is. Really? That's not what this says, is it? This says actually in our sin, in our rebellion against him, we'd much rather hide away from him. We'd much rather try to persuade ourselves he's not there. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia stories, he wrote lots of other books as well, including one about telling the story of how he became a Christian. And he talks about what it was like just before he did turn and trust Jesus. And he describes it like this. He says, I had a notion that somehow I was being pursued, night after night, feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Isn't that honest? When we think of all the ways that we try to evade this God as well, the way we take our hopes and our dreams and we fix them on anything, anyone, but him. as if friends or career or family or money or holidays or vaccines or whatever it may be can actually give us the thing that we really need. All those ways that we try to ignore the real God who speaks to us so clearly by sort of trying to remake him, as in our minds, we just try and imagine what we'd like him to be. So first thing we see is shame. It's hiding from God. Second, blame. Don't worry, we haven't got all rhyming headings today. It just so happens that the first two do. But blame. Verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, who told you you were naked? God asks Adam. Have you hidden from the tree I told you not to eat from? Quick as a flash, it was her fault, he replies. Actually, God, it's yours. You put her here with me. What's this you've done? God asks the woman, verse 13. The snake, she says, it deceived me. That's why I ate. That natural instinct, you know the one I'm sure we all do, don't we, to try to shift the blame. When things that we've done wrong begin to get exposed. It was them, they did it. Or a bit more subtle, perhaps, as we get a little bit older. Yeah, but if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. Or if that hadn't happened, I would never have done it. Calvin and Hobbes. Do you remember the brilliant Calvin and Hobbes cartoons? One in which Calvin, the little boy, says, nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional, and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. He's very, very well spoken and advanced in his speech for a boy of his age. He goes on, my behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic self-dependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions. One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of cold water, Hobbes's tiger replies. I love the culture of victimhood, Calvin says, as he walks off. And we can do, can't we? I mean, don't get me wrong, of course there are many genuine victims in society. I was doing safeguarding training for the diocese again this week. We hear from a victim of horrible child abuse in the course that we were delivering. So many dreadful stories, aren't there, of people being genuinely damaged by other people's sins, but sometimes that can be such a convenient defence mechanism, and that's what's going on here. One of the effects of our rebellion against God, the way it makes us so reluctant to recognize our rebellion against him, which of course holds us back from ever accepting the solution that he offers, that we so desperately need. So shame and blame. And then third, judgment. Because up till now, maybe you've noticed, God has just been asking quite convicting questions in our passage. But now he begins to lay things out. So what does the death that he warned would follow sin involve? Well, not just shame and blame, you and me being divided from one another and from him, but it involves a loss of peace and wholeness in so many other ways too. So we'll just have to whiz through these next few verses. But for the snake, notice, verse 14, there'll be humiliation. Eat dust, people sometimes say to one another. And I guess this is where that phrase comes from. Be humbled. But not just humiliation for the snake, notice. We'll come back to this, verse 15. But in the end, complete defeat as well. This ongoing battle with humanity that will result in the snake being utterly crushed in the end as well. For the woman, verse 16, pain in childbirth. So that being fruitful and increasing in number that God told them to get on with back in Genesis 1, that will still happen, but it's going to be really hard and painful now. The pain of physical childbirth, the need for gas and air and epidurals and stuff like that, the danger that there still is in childbirth, even today. And of course, the horribly common but so often silent pain of miscarriage and infertility, as pregnancy and childbirth just don't always work out in the way that we hope they would. There's a world of pain in the first half of verse 16, isn't there? And in the last bit of verse 16 too. Men and women made by God, we saw a couple of weeks ago, equal but different. meant to complement one another so well as they work together in God's service, but now so often our relationships characterized by conflicts between us. Wanting to control one another, that's what the word desire means there in verse 16, desiring control of the other. And then ruling over, so harsh oppression in response. And for Adam, verses 17 to 19, painful work. So still able to get stuff done, notice, but still able to produce food. But there are going to be so many obstacles and so much frustration along the way. Those days at work, do you have them? Where everything seems to just be going against you. Getting even the slightest thing, the easiest thing on your to-do list done feels like such a battle. Why? Well, here's why. It's part of God's judgment on our sin. So life is hard. And then end of verse 19, we die. We return to the ground. For dust you are, and to dust you will return, it says. Father, crematorium or the grave. That's how it goes. It's pretty bleak, isn't it, these verses here? I don't know what your last week has been like. I don't know what sorts of things have characterized your last 7 days. I was sat at my desk on Friday thinking about that, thinking about all the Zoom calls that just went horribly wrong. Something horribly wrong with Zoom this week for me just kept chucking me out of calls. A huge repair bill for a car we only bought a few months ago. Conversation with a friend who's in the middle of chemotherapy. Hearing news of another friend's cancer. The sudden death of somebody else's grown-up child. And the awful news about Sarah Everard. I guess it's been similar in your week too. And just so many reminders, aren't they, that God wasn't joking in Genesis 3. This is our world. It fits so well with our experience, doesn't it? So many things that seem so wrong, sometimes so badly wrong. Why, we want to ask? Why is it like this? And it's a great question, isn't it? Of course, if it was all just an accident, you know, just the way the dice of evolution randomly fell, we could never ask why, could we? You can ask Richard Dawkins, why is life so hard? And he'll laugh. Stupid question, he'll say. It's just the way it is. But we do ask that question all the time, don't we? Jesus asked it too, and this says it's right to do so, because all these hard things, they are a sign that something is badly wrong. We're wrong. We've rebelled against God, and in his justice, he's judged us for our sin. We've turned on our Creator, the one in whom we find life, and as a result, death has come. Death in the full sense of the word, death that just affects everything, brokenness in absolutely everything, at every level, every relationship that we have spoiled, our relationship with God, our relationships with one another, our relationship with the rest of creation too. Shame, blame, and judgment. It's a toxic trio, isn't it? It's grim. And yet, just quickly as we finish in our last couple of moments, there is one more word that we can't ignore as we look at Genesis 3, and that word is grace. God's extraordinary kindness as well. All through our passage today, just glimpses of his kindness to people like us, with pointers to more of that kindness to come. There's grace in verse 9, notice. Where are you, God calls, as they're hiding in the trees? You, me, when we realise people are hiding from us, especially perhaps people who depend on us, you know, cancelling meetings, not returning our calls, so often that's it, isn't it? Fine, forget them, we say to ourselves. Well, not with God, with us. Always in his kindness, reaching out for us, coming after us, wanting to call us back to himself, until centuries later in the Lord Jesus, here he is right amongst us, calling us home. There's grace in verse 15 as well, isn't there? I will put enmity between you and the woman, God says to the snake, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's so much conflict between Satan and humanity to come, God knows. There's so much harm that Satan will do, but not forever, God says, because one day there will come a human being an offspring of the woman, who will be hurt by Satan. Satan will strike at his heel in the imagery here, but who will finally crush Satan forever. Does that ring any bells? You can see why, can't you? Over the centuries, so many people have looked at Genesis 3, verse 15, and see the Bible's first explicit mention of Jesus. A glowing signpost pointing to him. And it's so kind, isn't it? It's so like God. Even as he speaks right judgment to us because of our sin, he is promising that there will be a saviour too. And it's so lovely, isn't it? Verse 20, we get this indication. Adam heard and he believed that promise. What does he call his wife? He calls her Eve. And if we were able to use the church Bibles, which we're not at the moment because of COVID, because they're an infection risk apparently, you would see from a footnote at the bottom, Eve means living. So God may have pronounced death, but Adam's heard and believed the promise of rescue and life as well. And then there's grace in verse 21 quickly. Do you remember last week, Adam and Eve's, their desperate efforts to cover themselves in their nakedness and their shame as they grab fig leaves and they try to make clothes from it? Well, now God does it properly. He takes animal skins and he makes proper clothes. It's kind of a little picture, another glimpse of what he'll do through Jesus one day, properly, permanently covering our shame. And it gives us a glimpse notice of what that will cost as well. Animals die in verse 21. They have to, don't they, if they're going to give their skins? Just as Jesus will die, so our sins can be covered forever. And then lastly, there's grace too. Even in the last three verses of the chapter, it looks pretty final, doesn't it? These last three verses, this expulsion from the garden, away from the tree of life. But actually, you can see the kindness, can't you? God will not let this state of death be permanent. If they eat from the tree of life, it seems, if they eat from it at this point, there they'll be, there we'll all be, kind of frozen in this state forever. And so for our good, he sends us out until there's a safe way back. He knows one day there will be a safe way back into God's presence, back to the tree of life again. What will that take, though, for us to get back in to this place? It's going to be dangerous going back in, isn't it? We see this flaming sword, we're told about, verse 24, ready to deal a death blow to anyone who tries to go back in. How do we get past that? And the only hope, isn't it, is if there's someone who's prepared to go before us, a bit like a bodyguard, and take that death blow that should have been ours so that we can go back in. Which again is what Jesus said he'd come to do, so that if we trust him, if we follow behind him, there will be, there we are, in God's utter kindness, safely back in the place we don't deserve to be, safely back with him. Those opening verses of Genesis 3 last week, the story of our sin, they did leave us longing for someone like Jesus, didn't they? Well, this week's passage, full of the consequences of our sin. Isn't it wonderful that they promise us he's coming? And they point us to him. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we find much of this hard to hear. Even now, part of us wants to hide from you and wriggle away from your word. But we confess that your judgment on us is just, exactly what we deserve. We thank you so much for Jesus, that even as you pronounce judgment, you point us to the rescue that we find in him. We thank you that he died, that we might be brought back to you. And we praise you for your kindness to us in him. We pray in his name. Amen.